Okay, Ezekiel chapter 37 for our reading. This morning we had a look at a vision that God gave to Isaiah. This afternoon is a vision that God gave to the prophet Ezekiel. Chapter 37 from verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of a valley which is full of dry bones. And caused me to pass by round about, and behold, there were very many in the open field, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off from our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land, then ye shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. Well, let's thank the Lord for his word and ask a blessing upon the preaching this afternoon. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the opportunity once more to be able to open the scriptures. Thank you that we have it in our own language. Thank you for the liberty, the freedom that we have in our country to be able to have a meeting like this, to read the scriptures without fear of persecution. Thank you, Lord, again for the privilege of being able to share the scriptures, to preach the word of God. Lord, this is the means and the method whereby you have ordained to get the message out. God is pleased by the foolishness of preaching, to save those who believe it and to bless the saints as they receive it. And we pray that you would use your word, sanctify us through your word, we pray. And Lord, give us receptive hearts as we share your word this afternoon. We pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you get an outline? You got an outline, that's good. There was a bedraggled stranger that walked into town and asked directions to the house of the prophet. The stranger was exhausted after his journey of some 700 miles, and he said that he came bearing bad news. Ezekiel never forgot the day when that stranger arrived at his home. In Ezekiel 33:21, he tells us that it was in the fifth day of the 10th month of the 12th year. That is, it was 12 years since Ezekiel and 10,000 others like him had been taken as captives into exile, taken from Judah and taken way, way, 700 miles away and deported and plonked down in Babylon by the river Chebar. There in exile, there had been endless discussion amongst them as to what would happen next back in their own country, and particularly the city of Jerusalem. The false prophets amongst the exiles insisted that the time in exile was just going to be a very, very short time. And before we know it, we're going to be back in God's city. But that's not what God had said. Now this bedraggled stranger arrived with news that Ezekiel had dreaded, although he knew that it was coming. Chapter 33, verse 21, the message was this: the city is smitten. Now, it's probably hard for us to appreciate the impact of this news. You see, Jerusalem was the city of God. God had put his name there. God had put his presence there, and these people had no doubt grown up in their Sabbath schools singing songs like Psalm 46, verse 4 and 5. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. So how could God allow this to happen? Did that mean that God had given up on his people? What was their future now? These were the questions that were going through the minds of these captives down there by the River Chebar. And it was then that God gave Ezekiel a vision of the future of these people, and the vision was the one that we read here in chapter 37. Now, the primary interpretation of this passage belongs to the nation of Israel. It's a prophecy about their restoration. But for our message this afternoon, I'd like us to just major on a point of application. See, this is a vision. As a vision, it was an illustration of what would happen to the nation of Israel in the future, but it's also an illustration of certain New Testament doctrines. And there is a lot that we would miss if we didn't see this as having some relevance for us today. Now, before God gave Ezekiel this vision, God had already given a great promise to his people. Look back in chapter 36 and verse 26. 36:26. This is the promise of God to these captives. He says, "A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh." That's a promise of God. Yet despite this promise of hope, the people said in chapter 37, verse 11, at the end of the verse, we read it, the people said, "Our bones are dried. Our hope is lost. We're cut off from our parts." So God gives them a wonderful and hopeful promise, and yet their response is no. Ours is a hopeless situation. Yes, the city of Jerusalem had fallen. A terrible thing had happened. But God was saying, you know, I want you to know, I want to reassure you, this is not the end. My purposes will be fulfilled. My promises will be kept. But the people are saying, no. This is the end of the road for us. There is no future for us. After all that's happened, our hope is gone. We're cut off. You see, the people thought there was an incredible credibility gap between the promises of God on the one hand and the reality of their circumstances on the other. They had heard what God was saying through Ezekiel the prophet, but they were finding it very, very difficult to connect the word of God with the situation that they found themselves in. Perhaps you felt that way sometimes when you come to church on a Sunday and the Word of God is preached and the preacher, whoever he is on the Sunday, talks about the Bible and the promises of God in the Bible, about the life of God, how the grace of God can be poured into our life and our church can be this and have that sort of impact in the world and flow out into the community. We read in the Bible about such wonderful things. But then, you know, we think about the rising godlessness that we see around about us, and there's a sin of, like a credibility gap here between what we see as promised and what we see as happening. Maybe there are times in your own family situations where circumstances aren't good, and you see the spirit-filled life, the victorious Christian life, terms like that, promises which offer that for us, and yet sometimes we feel ourselves beyond the range of the promises of God. You know, maybe they're for other people at other times, in other situations, but it doesn't sort of apply to me at the moment. Well, if you ever felt like that, that there's the promise of God and here's me and ne'er the twain shall meet, if you ever felt like that, then I think this vision that God gave Ezekiel might be some encouragement to you this afternoon. Got a couple of headings I'd like to present to you as we work our way through this passage. The first one is understanding the scale of the problem. Chapter 37, verse 1. "The hand of the Lord," Ezekiel says, "was upon me, and he carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of a valley which was full of bones." In this vision, God took Ezekiel to a valley which was rather grim, really. It was like a mass graveyard filled with human remains, as if there had been a great slaughter there, you know, hundreds of years before. And God told Ezekiel that what he was seeing in this vision represented, verse 11, it says, it represents the whole house of Israel. This is an illustration of the whole house of Israel. The people were complaining that our bones are dried. And God said, all right, and he used a vision of dry bones as an illustration for these people to speak to them. So the first thing God did for Ezekiel was to impress upon him the scale of the problem as he gave the prophet a guided tour over and back and forth across this valley. Verse 2, he says, he caused me to pass by round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. I don't think Ezekiel particularly enjoyed that experience as God led him back and forth over this very grim valley. And the longer this tour continued, the more deeply was impressed upon Ezekiel that the hopelessness of the situation. There wasn't the faintest sign of life anywhere in that valley. God was more or less saying to Ezekiel, I want you to take in the deadness of this situation. I want you to see how hopeless the situation has become. You see, Ezekiel had to be convinced that the only hope would be through the direct intervention of God. And actually, when you think about it, that's the only way that we can understand the gospel ministry that God has entrusted to each one of us. We have to have an honest assessment of the realities that we're facing. God said to Ezekiel, this is what you're up against. You are called to minister in a place where there is not the slightest sign of life. Now, Ezekiel had remarkable gifts and abilities. He had an unusual flair for communicating the message of God. You have to read Ezekiel to find out. Very, very different ways of getting the message out. He did a lot of play acting and things like that. He had an unusual flair for that. But nothing that he possessed as far as his own gifts and abilities were going to help the situation here with his valley full of dry bones. It was almost as if God was saying, Ezekiel, here's something just to help you with your humility. See all this? Your gifts, your talents, your resources aren't going to amount to anything in this valley of dry bones. See how dry the bones are. No program you can think of is going to fix this situation. No gifts that you possess in and of yourselves is going to fix the problem. There is nothing you can do that's going to transform the reality of this situation that I'm showing you right now. And when we think about the gospel ministry, I think one of the first things that we have to come to terms with is that God, when he asks us to go and preach the gospel to every creature, he's asking us really to do something which, as far as results is concerned, it's impossible for us. And if we don't grasp this principle, then I think you're going to get discouraged in your ministry quite quickly as you just go about your work and nothing happens. Perhaps God is showing you a valley full of dry bones as you think about the mission field that God has called you to. Maybe you're looking for some glimmer of hope, some sign of life, some response as you share the gospel message, as you share the gospel with them. Maybe you've been praying for a long time that so-and-so would come to know the Lord, but the truth is there's not the slightest sign of life with them. You try to talk to them about spiritual things, their eyes just glaze over. They are as unresponsive to the Word of God as these dry bones were. So God took Ezekiel over this valley of dry bones again and again until he was absolutely convinced that the only hope of remedying this situation would be the miraculous intervention of God. And I wonder if you can see that picture now. Your mission field is just a valley full of dry bones and you work at it, you do this, you do this, you do this. You labour maybe for years and nothing happens. I think we all have to come to the point where we understand that the only way something's going to happen here is by the miraculous intervention of God. That's the scale of the problem that we face. Well, after showing Ezekiel the desperate state of the valley, God asked the prophet Ezekiel some searching questions. That's our second heading there. First question is in verse 3. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? How would you answer that question? Ezekiel could have said, yes. You know, there are some people today who are looking at the spiritual deadness that's all around about them, and they are convinced, absolutely, yes, these bones can live, these bones, by the power of God and by our ministry, these bones will live, and we expect great things from God and so on. There's a well-known Bible teacher who began a recent message by announcing categorically that his nation is on the brink of one of the greatest outpourings of the Spirit of God that the world has ever seen. He's quite convinced about that. I hope he's right, but I don't know how he can be so sure. I think there is a danger that we can confuse naive optimism with faith. They're not the same thing. Alternatively, Ezekiel could have answered, no, not a chance. You know, it's very easy for us in our postmodern culture where Christianity is getting shoved to a minority position to feel that, you know, our freedoms are being eroded and every Christian value that was in our country is just sort of disappearing. It's very easy for us to feel that us and the gospel ministry is becoming less and less and less significant. I've always also heard that sort of sentiment expressed as we hurry towards the tribulation and the great apostasy and things like that. It's just, you know, hold on till Jesus comes and that's all we can do. Now, I hope that's wrong. But again, how can we know? How can we know what the future holds? Well, Ezekiel, notice, took neither of those two positions. I'm sometimes amused by his answer, but upon reflection, there is something very instructive about his response. Verse 3, his answer was, O Lord God, thou knowest. The prophet was saying, Lord, you asked me the question. He said, there's no way. There's no way I can know what the future is for these bones. I think there's some admirable humility in Ezekiel's answer. And I think we need that kind of humility, the humility that says, Lord, keep me from the arrogance that says, yes. Keep me from that spirit that says, you know, I know how this works. I know I can do this. I can be the answer to this problem here. Keep us from the presumption that says, you know, we can certainly reclaim our community for Christ. There's a degree of humility in Ezekiel's response, which I think is admirable. But there's also faith in his response. He doesn't say no. He doesn't say no. He says, Lord, you alone know. And I think we should also be praying, Lord, keep us from the unbelief, the kind of unbelief that says no, it could never happen. Keep us from that sort of attitude that says, you know, these are dark days and the difficulties are so great and we can't see any possibility of change. Ezekiel didn't say yes, he didn't say no. He didn't presume, but neither did he despair. He found his rest in what? The omniscience of God, in the omnipotence of God, in the sovereignty of God. I'm very grateful that God does know the future, although that point is being debated in some theological circles today. I'm glad Ezekiel was not in the position of saying, you know, well, I don't know, and God doesn't know, because it all depends upon how the people respond. That's the way the argument goes these days, the openness of God theory. Well, if it all depended upon how people alone responded, then there wouldn't be much hope for this valley full of dry bones. But Ezekiel got the answer absolutely right. And I think similarly, we should say, Lord, you know, I don't know the future. I don't know if the future of the church in Australia or in this community is towards revival or if it's towards decline. I don't know that, but you do. And I don't know whether those that I'm praying for and those that I'm laboring to reach with the gospel, I don't know if they will get saved, but you do. And I don't know if we're ever going to see a great missionary advance, people, more and more people going to the mission fields, or whether we're going to see a decline in that and mission doors closed. I don't know, but Lord, you know. And I find my rest in the sovereignty of God. First of all, God took Ezekiel on a tour of this valley where the hopelessness of the situation was very apparent, and then God asked him a question which led him to affirm his position of faith and trust in the sovereignty of God. And then thirdly, the third thing we see here in verses 4 to 9 is that God called Ezekiel into action. We see Ezekiel obeying God's strange instruction. He gave him two instructions. The first one is in verse 4. Prophesy upon these bones. Notice, belief and trust and resting in the sovereignty of God is never an excuse for sitting back and doing nothing. Ezekiel just affirms this belief in the sovereignty of God, and God says, okay, great, now I want you to do something. Ezekiel, here's what I want you to do. I want you to preach to the bones. Hello? You want me to preach to a pile of dead bones? Yes, Ezekiel, I want you to preach to the bones. What, out loud? Yes, Ezekiel, preach out loud to the bones. He said, well, couldn't I just say a prayer? Or couldn't I just think my sermon? God said, no, Ezekiel, preach out loud to the bones. It's probably one of the strangest commands in the Bible. Why would God want his prophet to speak to a pile of dead bones? Erwin Lutzer is the pastor of the Moody Memorial Church at the moment in Chicago, and from time to time he has young men in the congregation who feel called to the ministry, and so he gathers them together for some training, and the first thing he does is to take this group of young men on a field trip to a cemetery, and they gather on the grass, and then he asks someone in the group if they'd like to preach in the graveyard, and it seems like a ridiculous thing to do, but the point becomes obvious very quickly. They're thinking, you know, what's the point of preaching in a situation where there's not the slightest possibility of any response? And then he goes on to explain that this is really what the gospel ministry is really like. You see, Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 to 5 tells us that before a person comes to life through faith in Christ, they're dead in their trespasses and sins. And when you think about it, there is something inherently absurd about preaching the gospel or sharing your faith, and don't get angry at me for putting it that way, because the Apostle Paul talks about the foolishness of preaching. What we do when we share the gospel is that we speak to people who are spiritually dead and therefore it would seem incapable of responding to the truth. And maybe you felt that kind of frustration. You've got there's a colleague perhaps at work that you want to share spiritual truths with, or someone in your family, and you want to tell them about the glory of Christ and the wonder of the gospel, and yet you try to tell them, and you do tell them, and there's absolutely no response. Their eyes glaze over, and you know that even your best efforts here are just met with nothing. There's no response whatsoever. The ears are deaf, or they're just dead. Ezekiel may have objected that what God was asking him to do had no reasonable grounds for success. But God called him to do it anyway. Prophesy to the bones, Ezekiel, and so he did. Maybe he felt silly. But he began to speak the word of God to the bones, and as he spoke, an amazing thing happened. To Ezekiel's absolute astonishment, there was movement in the graveyard. Nothing had moved in that valley for years, but there was the sound of movement. And then it says, as Ezekiel looked, he saw that the bones were coming together. They were connecting, coming together to form the intricate structure of skeletons. And so Ezekiel kept on preaching. Something was happening as he preached, and as he continued to watch, the sinews which hold the bones together, that became apparent. And then the flesh came up and the skin. Verse 8 says, and when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them from above, them above. But there was no breath in them. Bones give structure to a body. Sinews bring unity to the body because they are the things that hold all the bones together. Flesh, which also includes muscle, speaks of strength, and the skin gives the body its appearance. If these bodies had only been covered by flesh, it would have looked a hideous thing. But God covered them in skin as well. It was all there, but there was no breath. At this point in the vision, all that had happened under Ezekiel's ministry was that the graveyard became a bit better organized. It wasn't any longer a burial ground for dead bones, it was now a gathering place for dead corpses. So instead of it being a cemetery, it was now a morgue. The miracle that God would do in the valley began as the prophet began to preach. God does amazing things when his word is proclaimed. But it was very clear to Ezekiel that it would take more than just his preaching to bring these bodies back to life. Charles Spurgeon said, he said, you can study your sermon, you can examine the original of the text, you can critically follow out all of its bearings, you can go and preach with great correctness of expression, but you cannot quicken a soul by your sermon. You can go up and down in your pulpit, you can illustrate and explain and enforce the truth. With mighty rhetoric you might charm your hearers, you may hold them spellbound, but no eloquence can raise the dead. Parents can teach their children the truth of God. Churches can run magnificent programs. We can pass out tracts. We can go door to door. We can preach in the open air. All of those are good and maybe even necessary activities. And yet none of those things by themselves will raise people who are spiritually dead. Something else needs to happen. Notice God's second strange instruction. Verse 9, then he said unto me, prophesy unto the wind. God called Ezekiel to accompany his ministry of preaching to people who were spiritually dead with another ministry. To preach to the bones, but also to appeal to the wind. Appeal to the breath. The Hebrew word translated wind here is ruach. It's also translated breath. It's translated that way in the passage. It's translated as the word spirit in verse 14. Same word. Wind, breath, spirit. The word, Hebrew word ruach, occurs some 350 times in the Old Testament. Over 200 times it's translated as spirit. Back in the book of Genesis, God made man from the dust of the ground. God formed a corpse. The corpse consisted of bones and sinews and flesh and skin, but it didn't have any life in it. And the book of Genesis then goes on to tell us that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and man became a living soul. And now God's going to do exactly the same thing over again, this time with a valley full of dry bones. The prophet here, he sees structure and unity and strength and oppressive appearance, a standing army, very, very impressive, but there's no life there. So God tells Ezekiel to call upon the wind of God's Spirit to breathe the breath of life into them. Verse 9, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. So Ezekiel began to pray. And as he did, the breath of God entered into the corpses. Ezekiel sees them coming to life, standing up, a living army, which had previously been just dead bones. Never underestimate what God can do when God's word is faithfully shared and God's people fervently pray. Never underestimate what God can do when his word is preached and when his people pray. If the Spirit of God, if under the sovereign direction of God, the Spirit of God would blow upon a certain situation that is completely dead, remarkable things can take place. As Ezekiel looked at this vast army in the valley, he knew that this was all the work of God. But he also knew that God did this miracle as he preached and as he prayed. I wonder if Ezekiel wondered, what would have happened if I didn't preach? What would have happened if I didn't pray? Do you long for the Spirit of God to just blow with great blessing upon the Word of God, whether it be preached here from this pulpit or whether it come out of your mouth as you witness? Do you just long for the Spirit of God just to take the Word and to use it to bring forth life? You know, where the wind blows, that's under the sovereign control of God. It's not under our control. But God calls us to speak the truth, and God tells us to call upon the Spirit of God in prayer. So what are we to do if our children's eyes glaze over in disinterest as we try to teach them about the truth of God? Or what do we do when our colleagues seem so unresponsive as we share our testimony? One of the first things that we can do is to get them in a situation where they are constantly exposed to the ministry of the Word of God. But then secondly, we are to surround the ministry of God that they hear. We're to surround the ministry of God's Word with the ministry of prayer. We're to speak the Word of God, and we're to call upon the Spirit of God. We're to proclaim the Word and call upon the wind. And God is telling us that amazing things happen in the most unpromising places when His Word is preached and when His people pray. That's New Testament doctrine, wonderfully illustrated for us in the Old Testament. Why did God use this vision, this imagery, to talk about the regathering of the nation of Israel? Surely you could talk about the regathering of Israel in other ways, in other means. God did it this way, for their sakes, but also for ours. Our final point is moving from vision to reality. All of this was just a vision. It was a dream or whatever. It was just a vision that God gave to Ezekiel. It was a wonderful vision because it spoke directly to God's people who felt that there was no future for them. Ours is a hopeless case, and so God gives this vision. But the amazing thing is that this vision became a reality. Initially, like this, 70 years later, 70 years after the initial captivity, when the children of these people here were complaining, there's absolutely no hope for us, the next generation, those kids grew up, and after 70 years of captivity, they returned to the land of Israel, and they rebuilt Jerusalem. They rebuilt the temple, they rebuilt the city walls. And through these once discouraged people, the Jews, thought there was no hope for them. Guess what? God brought them back into the land, and then God did something greater further down the track. Through them, God brought Jesus Christ into the world, not just to be the Saviour of the Jews, but to be the Saviour of all mankind. After 70 years of captivity, the return after 70 years was only a partial fulfillment. It's just a partial fulfillment. There will be, in the future, an ultimate regathering of the nation of Israel. That awaits a future day, the second coming of Christ. But let's think in a different direction. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and he wanted to talk to Jesus about spiritual life. And he came by night, presumably because he didn't want anyone else to know that he was coming. You see, he was a leader, and people expect their religious leaders to have their spiritual life sorted out. But Nicodemus knew that there was dryness in his own soul. He knew that he knew about the deadness of his own soul. He knew that he needed help, and he went to Jesus to find it. You see, Nicodemus was part of a group of people. They had structure. And they had unity, and they had strength, and they had a great appearance. But somewhere deep inside this man's soul, he knew he didn't have spiritual life. He felt like a corpse in a valley full of dry bones. Jesus said unto him, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth. You hear the sound thereof, but you don't know. You canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Jesus was telling Nicodemus that he needed the wind of God's Spirit to blow upon him and to give him new life. And that's exactly what happened. Ezekiel became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus, we know, he appeared to his disciples. He showed them his hands and his feet. He said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." He breathed upon them. Just like God breathed physical life into Adam, Jesus was showing how that he could breathe spiritual life into his disciples. And nothing much happened at that moment. But when Jesus breathed on them, he was illustrating what would happen after his ascension when the wind of the Spirit of God would blow, the Spirit of God would come upon them. And it happened 40 days later. They're all together gathered in one place in the city of Jerusalem, and funny thing, they were praying. They were praying in the upper room. Acts 2:2 says, "And suddenly there came the sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting." And when that happened, Peter with great boldness stood up and spoke to a vast group of people who were spiritually dead. You know how dead they were? They killed Jesus 40 days before, or 50 days before. He prophesied under the bones. They'd been praying about the Spirit of God, which the Father promised to send. They were waiting for the Spirit of God. They were praying to the Spirit. He faithfully preached God's word, and spiritual life came by the word and by the Spirit. 3,000 people got converted on that day. They were from all over the world. They then went back to their homes with the good news of Jesus Christ, sharing it amongst the nations. Spiritually dry, dead bones came to life, as it does with everyone who becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We go from death to life, everlasting life. The way that God does that, the way that God brings a dead person to life, the way that a person gets saved, goes from darkness to light, there's a lot of miracle about that. There's a lot of mystery about that. As far as we're concerned, there are many things about salvation that we don't understand, but the Scriptures make certain things very clear. Spiritual life is imparted by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is like the wind. We don't control where or how or when the wind blows, but we do know that God will use people like you and me. Ezekiel's vision clearly illustrates what the New Testament doctrine clearly teaches, that the Spirit of God works in and through and along with people like you and me when we declare God's truth and when God's people pray. That does not mean that people are going to get saved every time the Word of God is shared and every time we pray. But it does mean that people will not normally come to spiritual life without the ministry of the Word of God and prayer. These are the normal means that God uses in the salvation of the soul. God's Spirit brought life to dead bones as Ezekiel was faithfully speaking the truth of God and praying. And as we are faithful to the same calling, we can look to the Spirit of God to bring the wonderful gift of spiritual life. You know, this also, I think, has an application to a church, to a ministry. You know, sometimes a ministry needs reviving. Sometimes a church needs reviving. I'm reminded of a church in the New Testament. It was the church at Sardis, that the Lord Jesus wrote a letter to in the book of Revelation. And he said, you know, I know your works. He says, I know you've got a reputation. You've got a name that you live. You got a name that you live, but he says you're dead. I think often God's people are like that standing army in Ezekiel's vision, they are lifelike, but they don't have life. They look like they're alive, but they don't have life. Bones speak of structure. Sinews speak of unity. It holds it all together. Flesh includes muscle. It speaks of strength. Skin refers to the appearance. You know, the church of Jesus Christ can have all of those things and still not have life. Church can have marvelous structures. The people can be very unified. There can be the strength of the collective use of all kinds of wonderful resources. The outward appearance, very, very attractive. But still no breath. Where does the breath come from? Where does the life, where does the vitality come from? It's the Spirit of God that works as the word is faithfully proclaimed and as people are moved to pray. That's when the Spirit of God has great liberty to work. Charles Spurgeon said, "Decaying churches can be most certainly revived by the preaching of the word, accompanied by the coming of the heavenly breath from the four winds." The psalmist, whoever he was, Psalm 119, he knew the tendency towards his own heart was towards spiritual barrenness. He knew he had a tendency towards spiritual deadness. He knew that, and he prayed, "God, quicken me." That word quicken means revive me, stir me up, give me life. Breathe life into me again. I sense myself, you know, drifting towards deadness. That drift can be a very, very subtle thing. And, you know, we can, if you don't go forward, you drift backwards. That drift can be very, very slow and subtle, but sometimes we find ourselves, we come to church, that's I think one of the places where it's most obvious, and there's just a coldness and a deadness about us, we just can't get into this at all. And it's not very often evident when we come to our daily opening of the Word of God, if it happens. There's a deadness that creeps over us. We need to be aware of it. The psalmist was, he prays, "Quicken me. Make me alive again. Breathe life into me once more." And from time to time, in response to his people praying, the Lord has seen fit to breathe new waves of life into a church structure. We need the structure. That helps us to get things done. But if we don't have the life of God in us, the structure doesn't go anywhere and doesn't do anything. And after a while, you know what? It stinks. Dead corpses stink after a while. And some people come to church and say, "This place stinks." I'm not talking about you, of course. I'm talking about in general. I don't know what you say when you come to church. But I think you understand what we're saying here. I think there's a blessing here from the Lord that we should be praying about, that God would revive us, quicken us daily. Just breathing the Spirit of God in us and filling us. Well, let's just close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for the patience of your people this afternoon, listening attentive to your word, and I appreciate that. And Lord, we know that that's the first thing that you require of us, that we give heed to the word. But then, Lord, as the word comes to our ear and goes to our heart, there are other matters come into play. There is our own will is challenged at some point, and sometimes there's a battle, a struggle. We fight you on some particular issue that has arisen. And that, Lord, I do pray that we wouldn't fight, that we would gladly yield. We would submit ourselves to your authority over us, and Lord, help us to do what you say. Help us to do what the Spirit of God is saying to us. Help us not to grieve the Spirit of God in any way, not even now, as we need to respond to your Spirit's leading. Lord, to know the leading, to know the filling of the Holy Spirit, Lord, we must obey the Spirit at each point. And so, Lord, I pray for that kind of response from each heart this afternoon. Pray that the next 30 years of this church would be as blessed and more so as people remain faithful to you. And Lord, may you send seasons of revival in this church and in this community as your people are faithfully sharing the word and fervently praying your blessing upon the gospel ministry. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.